All right, very good. Let's open our Bibles this morning to John chapter 2, and we'll just take a few weeks here as we approach Easter and take a look at the life of Christ. Now, I think I've mentioned this before, that I've often thought that it'd be nice to start with the Christmas story in December, and then take the whole life of Christ and end with the resurrection at Easter time. But guess what? There's never time to do it. There's so much in the life of Christ that we're just going to hit a few highlights as we come up with it. But I'd still like to do that sometime. But it's a fascinating piece of history that we have. And if you want an action-packed three and a half years, the life of Christ is quite the life. So as we think of this, though, just to bring us up to John chapter 2, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and I might just say that between his birth and his about his 30th birthday, there is very little recorded about Jesus Christ and his child life and what he did. There's a one event in the temple that when he was 12 years old, and we'll make reference to that this morning. Other than that, what we know in the last verse of Luke chapter 2 is this, is that Jesus grew, and he grew in four areas. He grew physically, he grew intellectually, and he grew emotionally, and he grew spiritually. And what we see in that is the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was all human when he walked here on earth. He wasn't 50% God and 50% man. He was 100% man. But at the same time, he was 100% God. And the significance of that, and theologians call that the hypostatic union, all man and all God. And what that does for us is this, is it makes Jesus Christ the perfect mediator between God and man. And God has chosen to approach us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and he's instructed us that the only way to God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the connecting link between God the Father and we human beings right here. And we have the perfect mediator, a person who is all God, who can perfectly represent God to us, and a person who is all man, which means he can perfectly represent us to God. And in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have God's answer to the perfect sacrifice to take away the sins of the world forever. And in John 1:29, after we read, and you're in John chapter 2, so wouldn't take much to look back at verse 29, John the Baptist, and seeing Jesus approach him in regards to him being baptized by water to begin his earthly ministry and to identify him with what the Father sent him for on earth. He says this, verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. Well, at that event right there, Jesus Christ starts his earthly ministry. And we then, and this is found in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus Christ is then tempted by Satan. He goes into the wilderness for 40 days, and at the end of that 40 days, Satan comes and tempts him. Now, I might just say that there are full-length messages that could go along with all of these particular stories. And so we've got the temptation in Matthew chapter 4. We then have in John chapter 2, the first miracle. And that's where we are this morning. We won't be looking in detail at that first miracle, but this was at the wedding in Cana. And then we find that Jesus cleanses the temple. So let's open our Bibles to John chapter 2, and that's where we will pick it up this morning. In John chapter 2, in verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And so as we stop and we think, I might just mention to you that there was at least three feasts of Israel, including the Passover, where the feast was headquartered in Jerusalem. And at this particular time, every male in Jerusalem was actually under a requirement to go to Jerusalem at the Passover, every male over the age of 12. Now, I made reference to Jesus Christ. Let's look back. Keep your finger here, and we'll look back at Luke chapter 2, which is just the book before John, Luke chapter 2. And in Luke chapter 2, we have the story where Jesus was a young man, and or as a child. And verse 41, we read this. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now as we stop and we think of this Passover, if every male was supposed to go to Jerusalem, obviously some of these males were married and had families, and they brought all the children with them. But look at the next verse, verse 42. And when he was 12 years old, 12 years old was the age in which attending the Passover became a requirement in the nation of Israel. And Jesus Christ didn't offend the law in one point. He fulfilled it perfectly. It was never designed to provide salvation. The Apostle Paul makes that very clear. But the law does point out the fact that we are sinners and that we need salvation provided for us outside of ourselves. When it comes to Jesus Christ, he was not a sinner. And so the law had literally no claim on Jesus Christ. The law did not condemn him. Condemns me, condemns you, but not Jesus Christ. And that's what makes him so unique as one who is able. How could a condemned person take your condemnation? And if I am up, if two guys are sitting on death row, and we're just waiting, who, you know, they're going to flip a coin to see who gets hung first or electrocuted or whatever they do, and I say, hey, wait a minute, I would like to die for this person. And only one of us has to die, where I'm going to go anyway. That's what they would say. Are you crazy? You're both going to die anyway. How can you substitute for another person who are both under the condemnation of death? It doesn't even make sense, does it? But Jesus Christ was able to step up and say, I'll take their death for them, because he wasn't condemned. The law had no claim on Jesus Christ. And as a Savior, he became the perfect Savior. And so we see in verse 42, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And so as we stop and we think of this custom, we turn back to John chapter 2, and we find that Jesus now is probably 30 years old, give or take a year. And he is getting ready for the Passover. Now, as we know, he just got done in Capernaum, and in Galilee, Cana of Galilee, verse 7, the beginning of verse 11, excuse me, the beginning of his miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, I might just say the purpose of the miracles that Jesus did was to provide a sign. And the sign was this. This man must be from God. This man is able to do everything that he says he can do. And the miracles were to prove that. And when the disciples saw the signs, they believed on him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, verse 12, and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. So for not a very long time, as the Passover was at hand, verse 13, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, he was traveling south, but he was going up in elevation, and he came in verse 14, and he finds this going on in the temple. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And as we stop and we think of what is behind this particular scene that we see in this, here, now, let me see, participates, okay. It's actually after age 12, and we just had this, but there's two things that each person was to bring, a lamb or a sacrifice, and this is instructions out of the Old Testament, and a half shekel of silver, a temple tax. So these two things were required to participate in the Passover feast. Now, if you lived very close to Jerusalem, and remember, they didn't have cattle trucks, and you couldn't just hook up your fifth wheel to your pickup and load a few lambs in and drive, you know, even 15 miles. You had to bring your lamb. And you aren't going to carry a lamb. It had to be 1 year old. That'd be kind of a tough task to do. So you would walk this lamb to Jerusalem. Now, if you live 20, 30, 50 miles away, it's very difficult to walk a lamb to Jerusalem. Understand the picture. And so what happened was this, is that you could get to Jerusalem and you could buy a lamb. There's many who think that the history kind of indicates that the shepherds that were tending their flocks by night, that part of their flocks were sold for the feast of Jerusalem so that they could be provided for people who would travel, because it was very difficult to travel in those days. And also, they were to bring a half shekel of silver. Now, if you can picture this, this became a very festive atmosphere in Jerusalem. And we've all been to places where there's been booths or concession stands, I'll put it that way. And Annas was the high priest at this particular time in Jerusalem, and for a fee, he would give you a concession stand or a booth, and you could sell your lambs at this particular concession stand. So if you wanted a nice booth that's real handy to get at, you paid a little extra for it. If you didn't pay and you wanted to sell lambs, you might be three or four blocks away in some alley someplace, all right, trying to sell. You've probably all seen that with parking lots at ball games, correct? And the further away you get, the cheaper the parking lot is or something like that, or to park. But people would come, and these concession stands really became kind of part of the festivities that went on. And we've all have done this. We've all gone to, you know, maybe a Twins game or something. And we know the hot dogs are ripoffs, right? They don't let you bring your own hot dog in, do they? So you pay the price. You bite the bullet and pay the price. And there's all kinds of things like that, that they're just overcharged because they got you over a barrel. And this is the scene at Jerusalem. Everybody knew it. if you're going to go to the feast, it's like going to the Super Bowl. Get prepared to pay $10 for a hot dog, because that's the way it's going to be. And there was big margins that were in play right here. Now, when it came to the half shekel of silver, what the Pharisees said was this, is that any coin with Caesar's picture on it defiled the temple. And so, but that was the coinage of the day. I mean, it's kind of like, having a dollar bill without, who's on a dollar bill? George Washington? Okay, I mean, I forgot, because George is George, right? I mean, he's there. And what do they call a $100 bill? A Ben Franklin or something like that? And that would defile the temple to have a picture of Caesar on a coin. And so what they did is this, is they would have a half shekel of silver, and you could trade in your Roman coins with Caesar, and we'll give you a half shekel of silver. But guess what? There's a little commission involved in this, and the tables were there. And these concession stands, and it was very festive. And people would come in, and you'd walk between these concession stands, and there was nothing really, how could you put it? It was all about sales. It was like going to a fair. And Jesus goes to the Passover, and he walks in among all these concession stands at the entrance to the temple. And it makes him sick. And we have here an example of his righteous indignation. And so in verse 14 again, he found in the temple, and this is in the temple court area, all these concession stands, and it's like a fair that's going on. And they sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money were sitting there. And then in verse 15, he says this, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. Now, what he did, these cords, I'm not sure where he got these. He didn't certainly carry a whip with him when he went. But when these lambs and stuff and oxen were let in, when they were sold, they were let in on a rope. And when you bought it, they just took the rope off and probably threw it off to the side. And the oxen or sheep went to be sacrificed. And so you could walk in, and with hay and dirt and a few other little droppings, you could see these ropes that were thrown off to the side. And no doubt Jesus just grabbed these ropes and kind of twirled them together and made a whip out of them. And he picked up the whip, and he drove them, middle of verse 15, out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money. He tipped the tables over, everything spilled on the ground, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, get them out of here. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And as we stop and we think of what we see in Jesus here. Jesus was, I think it'd be safe to say, he appeared to be rather angry. And we have a picture here of righteous indignation. And I thought about righteous indignation because most of the time, when we get angry about something, we call it righteous indignation, correct? If somebody else gets angry, they're sinning. But when I get angry, it's righteous anger, we're kind of like that. But as we stop and we consider this, what does righteous indignation consist of? And I'll give you two ideas, all right? First of all, there must be a just cause. And as we stop and we think of the just cause, we see it in verse 16. He did not want to make his Father's house a house of merchandise. The church today, and while the temple and the church, and don't get me wrong, they're not the same, But I think there's a principle here. And the principle is this, that where we come to be spiritually fed is not a place where we should be profiting from merchandise. And we try not to do that here. If you're charged anything, it's just simply cost. Does that make sense? There's no markups on anything. And in fact, when it comes to breakfast, you can have it. We're not making money on the breakfast, right? It costs. And as we stop and we think of that principle right here, I for one would think it would be wrong to figure out the cost and then double the price and have a little margin here so we can make a little money off of this, off the breakfast. No, I don't think that that really should be the case. And so there was a just cause. But along with the just cause, there also should be a right motive. And I'll tell you this, it's easier to justify your cause than it is to have a right motive. And oftentimes, we would fail in this one right here. Well, if we take a look at the motive, we have that in verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And as we stop and we think of the zeal that Jesus Christ had for his Father's house, this was his motive. His motive was not to make himself look good. It was all about his Father's house or the temple that was where the presence of God was. And so as we stop and we think of this, there's a little sidetrack right there, just a point on righteous indignation. But I want to call your attention to something else in verse 16. And in verse 16, Jesus said this, "Take these things hence." And he said, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, "Our Father." He didn't say, "Your Father." He didn't say, "The Father of Abraham." He said, "My Father." And he was very specific about whose Father's house this was. And when he said, "This is my Father's house," he was making a statement that would eventually be part of the basis for his crucifixion. And as we stop and we think of that, turn with me, if you would, to John. Just turn over to John chapter 5. And in John chapter 5, in verse 17, we read this. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh hitherto, and I work.'" Verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And when he said, "My Father," back in chapter 2, he was making himself equal with God. Remember, Jesus Christ was not only all human, he was all deity. 100%. We have a 100% God, 100% man, the perfect mediator between God and man. And for a man to call himself God was considered to be blasphemy. Now, as we, and rightfully so, if I stood up here and said, "I am deity, I am God," I'll tell you what, you don't have to leave. Just ask me to leave. Does that make sense? And if I won't go, you go, or whatever you have to do. That is wrong, totally wrong. And if Jesus Christ was not God, that only leaves us just a couple of alternatives. One, he's a liar. Or he's insane, or he is the Son of God. Now, you take your pick. Now, the Jews decided he was a liar. Oh, there was a few that thought he was crazy, that he was insane. But very few said, you know something? He's telling the truth. He is the Son of God. He had every right to say, my Father. And I hope that as we sit here today, we don't take lightly the claim that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. That Jesus Christ made himself equal with God. That's a big and an important deal. And so as we look back, we see that in John chapter 2, verse 16. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And then as we go on into this story, we see that there's a reaction. In fact, there's a reaction from two groups of people. In verse 17, the reaction is from his disciples. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now, as we stop and we think of their reaction, now, this was not their motive. Jesus, remember I mentioned this was his motive for cleansing the temple? And by the way, Jesus Christ cleansed the temple twice. This is the first time. And it's only recorded for us in John chapter 2. In the Passion Week, or what we call the Passion Week, the week of his crucifixion, he also cleansed the temple. He did the same thing. And which kind of indicates to you that not much had changed between the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry. And when you stop and you think of the good deal that these Jerusalem Jews who were in good with Annas, the high priest, and they were buying these little concession stands, and Annas was getting rich, and they were ripping people off, overcharging for the lambs, and everybody expected it. And probably some of them had regular customers that they ripped off every year, and they just came back for more. And this is a good deal for them. And what Jesus was doing, in their viewpoint, was taking the bread right off their table. That's how they looked at it. Hey, that's not the only time that happened. Remember the Apostle Paul at Ephesus? When people got saved and they started burning their Ouija boards and throwing in all their statues and all that stuff, and the silversmiths, the union, got all upset. Hey, we're making a lot of money selling little statues for dashboards or wherever you put them on. You with me on that? And all of a sudden, who are these Christians who aren't buying this stuff anymore? Man, our profits are going down. We got to get rid of this guy. And the same attitude that we find going on right here. And so we see this right here. And so it's important for us to remember this right here, that everything that Jesus said and did was in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And this is kind of an interesting thing. And another little study that I would like to do is to, maybe on some Wednesday night we'll do this, is to bridge the Old Testament to the New Testament. And one of the things you find in the Old Testament is this, is that there were lots of prophecies that were not fulfilled. There was lots of prophecies that were not explained. There was ceremonies that were really not explained. And you can go through the feasts, and there's how to do it, all the rules and regulations for it, but it's never really explained what does all this mean. We come to the New Testament, and guess what? We have explanation. We have fulfillment of these prophecies. And there is this bridge that bridges the Old Testament to the New Testament. And it's actually quite a fascinating picture to grasp a hold of. And as we stop and we think of Jesus Christ when he came, was Jesus Christ prophesied? Absolutely, he was prophesied in the Old Testament. His place of birth was prophesied. How he would be born. His death was prophesied. The fact that he would do signs was all prophesied in the Old Testament. And this man shows up, and guess what? His disciples are listening to what he has to say. And they're taking what he says and they're connecting it to the Old Testament. And they're saying, whoa, he is the one. He is the one. And we read back in in verse 12 of John 2, and his disciples are at the end, or in verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Why? Because they were taking what he did and what he said, and they were comparing it to the scriptures. And they were saying, he is the Messiah King. And they believed that he was the Messiah King. The Jews, and this is interesting, as we take a look, and I could go back and look at John chapter 1, and let's look at verse 41. And this is when Jesus was picking his disciples. And he first, in verse 41, findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. Look over at verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And so you can see, they found him. Interesting, isn't it? As they're using the scripture to verify who Jesus Christ is. And I would advise us today to use the scripture. You know, there's a lot of things that people say. There's a lot of explanations that people give. And a lot of times there's explanations that are given, and there's truths that we even accept as truth, yet we have no verse for them. You notice that? There's no verse for it. And I would suggest this, that there ought to be a shred of scriptural evidence. Shouldn't there? We should be able to point to a verse and say, here it is in the Bible. And as we stop and we consider that, well, let's look at the reaction of the Jews, and we'll see what happens when that doesn't happen. Verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said this, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now what's interesting about this this statement that he makes right here, and I don't want this to be a grammar lesson, but if you take destroy this temple, who was to destroy the temple? Was it Jesus? No, he was talking to them. And it's implied, right? If I told you, put gas in your car, and then you take a drive, and then you can take a drive. Who's to put gas in their car? You are, correct? That's understood in the grammar of the sentence. And so what he was saying to these Jews, you can destroy this temple, but I, and there he specifies that he will raise it up. They destroy, he raises it up. Now, they answered this. They said, then said the Jews, what do you mean? It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to build it in 3 days? Now, they're thinking of the temple, and he was standing there. He just cleaned out and threw the money changers away. From a natural standpoint, you can see where they would be confused here a little bit. Make sense? But the next verse says this. Verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. And what he was making reference to is this. You can take this body, and nail it to the cross and kill me. But I'm going to raise it up, this body, in 3 days. They didn't have a clue what he was talking about. Now, in the Old Testament, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ is all predicted. In fact, in the book of Psalms, it tells us that no corruption will come to his body. Jewish tradition, if you were dead for longer, 4 days or longer, your body was considered corrupted. And they knew that. Jesus Christ could not have stayed in the grave for 4 days. In fact, if you remember the story of Lazarus, when Jesus waited, how many days did he wait before he showed up? 4 days. And when he gets there, remember Mary and Martha? Oh man, Lord, you're too late. Why didn't you come yesterday? There still would have been hope. But now, his body stinketh. It's corrupted. He's beyond hope. And Jesus resurrected Lazarus. So I'll tell you what, folks. I don't care how long you're in the cemetery. Jesus can resurrect you. And you may have a loved one who died a year ago, 2 years ago, 20 years ago. And guess what? God will have no problem resurrecting that body. He proved it by waiting 4 days with Lazarus. Jesus did this very purposefully. But when it came to himself, the prophecy was he would not be 4 days or longer. He had to be raised up in 3 days. And they should have been able to connect the dots, but they weren't, because they couldn't get over the fact that they were making money at the temple. And and what are you going to do? Destroy, tear the whole building down? You just tipped our tables over. In fact, this whole temple means we can have concession stands. These concession stands are the major, that's what's important to us. Not the temple. The temple is just a useful event, and the Passover is just a useful event so that we can make some money. And now you're talking like this. And so as we stop and we think of this right here and what Jesus said, destroy this temple, it's interesting that while the Old Testament predicted signs and Jesus came with signs, these signs and this saying in particular caused him to die. Keep your finger here and look with me, or was one of the basis for it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. And in 1 Corinthians 1, 22, we have this. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And Paul is explaining the wisdom of God in the gospel. Jews require a sign. Well, here they ask for a sign. Now, this is a very interesting thing, because did the Old Testament predict signs? Absolutely. Did Jesus come and give signs? Absolutely. But what's interesting, and keep your finger back in John, and let's turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, here's what we find. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 4, Jesus has this to say. He says, in verse 1, well, I'll pick it up in verse 1. Then the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting or testing desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And Jesus answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather, for the sky is red and lowering. So, is that where this saying comes from? Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. Red sky at night, sailors delight. Right here. Okay? And so apparently this goes back a long time. And then Jesus says, O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? I'm here. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, what was the sign of the prophet Jonah? As we stop and we think of Jonah, How long was he in the belly of the great fish? 3 days. Very good. 3 days. And thank you. And and this is it. And here he gives the sign, in 3 days I will raise it up, as we go back to John 2. So ask yourself this question. Old Testament predicted a sign. Jesus came and showed them signs. Even said, can't you discern the signs? And then he calls them wicked. And he calls them evil for looking at a sign and asking for a sign. Now, here's your question. Why would it be so evil for Jews who are looking for a sign, who has provided a sign, who has had signs predicted, to ask for a sign? Why was that so evil? And the answer is because they demanded signs after the sign was presented. In other words, they were not satisfied with the signs that Jesus Christ had given. They were not satisfied with picking up their Bibles and saying, hey, this lines up with the Scripture. We want another sign. Well, what sign do you want? Well, why don't you knock that Roman soldier off his horse? And they started dictating the signs. You see, that isn't faith, is it? That isn't faith to tell God how to do it and which signs to have. And I'll tell you what, folks, we're not a lot different, are we? When we go to pray, Lord, I'll love you, I'll give my life to you if you do this, this, and this. I'll up my offering if you just, you know, have the stock market hold on for a little while. I'm being a little bit extreme right there, but we've all prayed prayers like that, haven't we? We get ourselves in a jam and we start to make a deal with God. Folks, don't deal with God. He's a very gracious God. And what He has for us will beat anything that we can ask for in the long run. And so, what do we have? We've got, we could look at signs. Our time is getting by, but let's look at John 6. We're pretty close. Just turn over a page and take a look at an example. And there's many examples. If you want to do a study of this, you could. And in John chapter 6, verse 2, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles. The miracles were the signs which he did on them that were diseased. Now I'll jump over to verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle or the sign that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. And then we take a look at verse 26. Then Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles or the signs, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Now compare that to verse 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Now listen to what Jesus just said. He just did a miracle. He just did a sign. They half recognized the sign. And then they turn around and ask him, what sign do you show me? It would be kind of like me telling you this right here. You don't know who I am, and so I talk to you on the phone, and I say this. You know, when I see you, to prove that I'm really who I am, and we'll get together, you tell me what you're wearing, and we'll connect. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you $20. Nobody else is going to know this. And if I give you $20, you'll know I'm the right guy. Does that make sense? So, I give you $20, you take the $20, and then you stick it in your pocket, and you turn around and say, hey, give me $20. I just gave you $20. That was the sign. That was our secret code. You take it, and you ask for more. You hypocrite, you. And this is kind of what the Jews were doing. Jesus was giving them signs, and they turn around and ask him for another sign. What sign? What do you mean, what sign? Open your eyes, is what he's saying. And this happens. This is kind of cool. Turn back to Matthew chapter 12. And in Matthew 12, verse 22, we see the same thing. Matthew 12, 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" And we look at this and then turn over to verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." And Jesus throws up his hands. Where were you? We're in Matthew. Look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16, we've got something similar. Verse 1, "And the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting, desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven." And we looked at this, but look at verse 8 and 10. "Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" These miracles were signs. Didn't you get it? And they're asking him for another sign. And it's kind of, how can I put it mildly? It kind of gets to Jesus. What more could he do? And as we stop and we think of the problem with the Pharisees and the Jews, is the problem was not the lack of evidence. There was plenty of evidence. The problem was the lack of response to the evidence. And I would suggest to us today that the problem is never the availability of truth. You know where truth can be found? For most of you, look in your lap. It's right there. The problem is not that truth is not available to us. The problem is that, in fact, the problem is what? We just don't believe it. We won't respond to it. And that's what we have. Now, we could take a look at the misquoting of this particular prophecy that Jesus Christ made concerning himself. And we'll see that it was misquoted. In fact, it was also used to stone Stephen later on. "Destroy this temple and I will build it up again." In fact, one of his false witnesses came and said, "He said he was going to destroy the temple." Well, that isn't what he said. And I remember this, folks. Your enemies aren't fair. They will never be fair. And when Jesus Christ went to the cross, the people that hated him did not look at the evidence objectively at all. They hated him. And Jesus gave a warning, and he said this, "You're not greater than your master." The enemies of Christ are going to look at his children, and they're not going to be fair either. Well, where does that leave us? Well, that kind of leaves us in sometimes some very uncomfortable situations in this earth and on this earth. But I want you to know this, that the truth will never change, and that God has given us all we need and all the signs that we need. In fact, it's kind of interesting to me when I hear people say, "Well, the reason why people aren't getting saved is they don't see the power of God. We need a signs and wonders movement. Then people would believe the Bible. You know, Jesus had an answer for that in Luke 16. When the rich man said, "Oh, my brothers, if they could see a resurrection, then they would believe." And Abraham said this, "If they won't believe the Scripture, they won't believe a miracle if it was shown." Folks, we have the truth. And I would suggest to you this. If you're sitting here saying, "Oh, I need a sign, and then I know for sure the Bible is true." Oh, ye of little faith. Ye of little faith. The Word of God is true. And if you want to see a sign, read about them. You say you believe the Bible? They're all there. They're all there. Read them. And what do you need to see something for when it's recorded right here? That's interesting, isn't it? And yet, are we much different than these Pharisees were and these Sadducees who would see Jesus and see the proof that He was the one who could forgive their sins and sit there and say, "We have to see a sign. Show us something, Lord. Make us rich. Give us a meal. Do something. Do something spectacular." And He's saying, right here it is. Right here it is. If you're here this morning, I want you to know that the Jesus that's described in this Bible is the Son of God. And what He did on the cross, and the Scripture says, what He did was a satisfactory payment for sin. There is no sin that's too big for the blood of Christ. He can forgive any sin. And He's willing to do that. And He's able to do that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have given us truth, that You've given us the signs, and they're all recorded for us in Your Word. We pray that we would be willing to take Your Word seriously, that we would understand that You and Your Word are inseparable, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," that we would understand that we can find the way, the truth, and the life through the pages of Your Word. We thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.